point, I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10. And as you are turning there, I want to remind you that we are in a series on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said last week that there's been a lot of discussion over the history of the church about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not necessarily so, because his divinity has been constantly attacked. And I want to affirm that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, very God, a very God, as the old creed would say. Having said all that, I think his humanity has been assumed. And when we assume something, that's always a bad thing, and we become less than suitably impressed, I think, with his work on our behalf. We all know the story of the second person of the Trinity submitting to the Father's will and coming into this world, taking on human flesh, living for us and dying for us. But I think if we grasp the fact that he did that fundamentally as a man, we will be lost, I believe, more frequently in wonder, love, and praise. And so my purpose in this series is very simple. I want to produce in you, I want to engender in you a greater worship for God and his Christ. I want to impress you with his work. I want to impress you with the breadth of Christ's love for us, with the length of that love, with the height of that love, but predominantly with the depth of that love. I made a statement last week. I think it's good to rehearse that statement. And it is this: Jesus Christ is one person, but he's got two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. That is a statement of orthodoxy, but it's also a statement of necessity. One term that I did not introduce to you last week is a term that theologians love to use in regards to that orthodox statement. That is called the hypostatic union. So go out there and impress your friends with that term, because you're only ever going to use it once. But when there was a council back in Chalcedon, about 1,600 years ago, they came up with a definition of the two natures of Christ, that they occur together. One person and in one subsistence. And the Greek word translated as subsistence is the word hypostasis, or hypostasis, means being. And hence the union of Christ's human and divine natures in one person is sometimes called that hypostatic union. And the phrase simply means this: it is the union of Christ's human and divine natures in one being or in one person. That's orthodoxy. But again, it is also a statement of necessity. We're all about church history today. We've talked about St. Patrick already. We've sung a song, "Christ Be in My Waking," that is loosely based on St. Patrick's prayer. And I introduced you another saint from the past, and that was Anselm of Canterbury, who lived about 1,000 years ago in London, England. And he said that Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, had to be that way. He had to be divine, otherwise the work that he came to do, whether his life or whether his death, would not be of sufficient value to satisfy the justice of an infinite or an eternal God. But he also had to be a human so that he could be our fit representative, our fit substitute, and live and die for us. So last week we considered that what C.S. Lewis would call that greatest of miracles. And that is the joining of an uncreated divine nature with a created human nature. And that all happened in the womb of Mary some 2,000 years ago. It's an astounding miracle. Today we're going to go on to talk about, how did Jesus Christ live his life? Did he, as so many evangelicals believe, live his life of obedience, his life of performing miracles, his life of proclaiming the gospel by tapping into his intrinsic divine nature? Or did he live his life, that godliness of character, that godliness of character, all the miracles that he performed, by depending on the Holy Spirit? And I hope to show you that it is the latter. And I hope in that you are suitably impressed with the work that he came to do on our behalf. Peter testifies to this in Acts chapter 10. Let me just read for you. We're going to be focusing our concentration a little bit on verse 38 this morning. But then we're going to go back to those messianic prophecies in Isaiah. And we're going to talk about how Jesus Christ performed the work that God called him to do for himself and for us as sinners. Let me read for you beginning at verse 34, Acts chapter 10. Peter is in the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, who is a God-fearer, but does not understand the way to get to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And after hearing some of the things that Cornelius said, Peter opened his mouth, we read in verse 34, and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Tremendous passage of Scripture. We're going to come back to it, but before we do that, we're going to pray. So let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we dare not enter into any element of this corporate worship service by ourselves in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come in our midst, to open our hearts that we might receive your word, to encourage us, to edify us, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness, that we as your people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we need him to do that other work as well. That other work of taking a sinner and making him a saint. That other work of regeneration, being birthed from above. We need him to make that which is dead in this congregation this morning and make it alive. We pray that he would make sinners in our midst who know not the Lord Jesus Christ responsive to the word this morning. May they see their need of Jesus Christ. May they see themselves as utterly lost in sin and without hope looking to themselves. But may they also see the fact that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. We pray that he would move in a mighty way this morning, that we might be encouraged as your people, and that we might have cause to praise your glorious name. We ask all these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you will, that Superman is real. You know all about Superman? Canadian invention, by the way. Invented by a Toronto boy. Faster than a... Stronger than a... Did you not watch George Reeve back in the 50s? Able to leap tall buildings in a... single bound. Okay, imagine you're standing with him and you are at, I don't know, some rifle range here. And imagine he goes and he takes a bullet at the rifle range. You know what happens when Superman takes a bullet? Bounces right off his chest, right? Superman then comes back to you and you're at the firing range as well and you've got that headgear on and he says, "I want you to follow my example." And you're scratching your head and you're saying to yourself, "Well, I'm not Superman. You know, if I take a bullet, I'm going down." There's no way I'm going to do that. And I wonder if we feel the same way when we hear the injunction that Peter gives in his epistle. You ever feel that way? For to this suffering you, believers, have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I mean, we're at the firing line with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saying, I can't do that. I'm not Superman. You ever think that way? Following his steps? I mean, that's hardly fair. After all, Jesus Christ was the God-man. Bruce Ware, whom we've been following in this series, from his book, The Man Christ Jesus, Theological Reflections on the Humanity of Christ, has said this. And he asks a question. How did Jesus live his life of obedience? How did he resist temptation? How did he carry out perfectly the will of the Father? He says, for many evangelicals who have been taught correctly that Jesus was fully God, their instinctive answer would be something along these lines. Because Jesus was fully God, fully divine, he had all the power available to him as God, and he was able to carry out all that the Father required of him and obey the Father out of the resources of his intrinsic divine nature. That's how many evangelicals reason. But is that the testimony of Scripture? It's not. The Scripture emphasizes the fact that Jesus, though in very nature God, did the things the Father purposed for him and for us as Messiah, fundamentally as a man. And let me add something to that. As he depended upon the Holy Spirit of God. Let me repeat that. Jesus Christ accomplished everything, living a perfect life, dying that substitutionary death. Fundamentally, he did all of that as a man, as he depended upon the enabling power of the third person of the Trinity. That is the testimony of Scripture. And that is not to say that Christ never gave evidence of his divine nature. Notice I use the word fundamentally. And some of the works that he clearly did demonstrated that he was divine, and he is divine. For example, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Jesus Christ forgave sin. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Demonstration that he is God. Another demonstration that he is the second person of the Trinity at the Transfiguration, found in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. The Transfiguration demonstrates that he is God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And perhaps we can add to that one miracle. And that is the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Because we read a little bit later on in John chapter 11 that Jesus Christ is the author of life. So he raises Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate that he, as God, is the author of life. But predominantly, fundamentally, Jesus does all that he does for our sake as sinners, as a man, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God. It's astounding. That's what Peter says in Acts 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Why does he say that? Because he's making a causal link to the very next sentence. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're going to look a little bit more deeply into that truth. That Jesus fulfilled his role as Messiah and lived his life as a man, not by laying access to his divine nature. And by the way, if he had done that, that would be cheating. And his work on our behalf would be of an unavailing quality. He had to live it as a man. We're going to look at that more deeply, not by laying access to his divine nature, but fundamentally by living in dependence upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to answer two questions very briefly this morning. Number one, how do we account for the godliness of Jesus Christ and his Godwardness of character? How do we account for his character? This is where I want us to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, so turn there. I want you to allow the Scriptures to speak to you this morning, as I do every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. I want you to get rid of anything that you might have read before. I want you to get rid of any kind of systematic theology. As a grid, I want you to allow the Bible to teach us this morning. And I want to answer the question, how do we account for his character? How do we account for the fact that he feared the Lord? And that his resolve was to fear his Father. Who produced that in him? We read in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." What an amazing prophecy. You think about all those interactions that our Savior had when he walked in this world. Think of him as a 12-year-old boy. Think of him at the temple in Jerusalem, confounding scribes and the Pharisees with his wisdom, with his questions and with his answers. Think about him as he spoke to his parents at that point. "I must be about my Father's business. I must be in my Father's house." Think about him as he taught his disciples. Think about him as he rebuked his adversaries. Think about Jesus Christ as he directed earnest inquirers to himself that they might find salvation full and free in him. Individuals like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Now let me ask two questions. Did all of those interactions display that his delight above everything else is that he do the will of his Father? Yes or no? Yes. Delighted to do his Father's will. He feared God. Godliness of character, Godwardness of character. Now how, this is my second question, how does Isaiah 11 encourage us to account for his resolve to fear the Lord? His wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, his might. Think about all those things under the banner, under the umbrella of his fearing the Lord, his godliness of character and his Godwardness of character. How does Isaiah, indeed, how does the Spirit of God encourage us to think about how that character came about? The text is very clear. To quote Bruce Ware again, the answer is that the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus and granted him wisdom, granted him understanding, granted him knowledge, granted him discernment, strength, and resolve to fear God, his Father. In other words, these qualities did not extend directly or fundamentally from his divine nature, though divine he surely was. That's what Scripture says. Now you may be wondering, well, how did that come about? How did that actually look like? Did he sort of sit back and have a spirit soak? Was there any means in that? Of course there was means. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, how he actually grew in wisdom and understanding. He did that as he filled himself with what? The very Word of God. And he's filled with the Spirit. And then that character is produced. Now, I need to be careful. I'm not saying at any time that Christ had sin. He was always perfect. He was always sinless. I want you to think about it this way. In Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, we have a list. It's a list of fruits that ought to be part and parcel of the Christian's experience. So if you're wondering whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you've truly trusted him, then you look at this list. Am I actually seeing these things in myself? But the list is known as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Is actually called the fruits of what? Spirit. Just as those fruits are attributable to the Spirit, as we, as believers, sink our teeth into, read, study, meditate upon the Word of God, godliness of character and Godwardness of character is produced. It's exactly the same thing with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we account for His character, rather? The Holy Spirit rested upon Him, Isaiah says. We need to answer another question here. How do we account for all His conduct? How do we account for the fact that He faithfully proclaimed the gospel? How do we account for the fact that He did all those miracles that confirmed the message that He proclaimed? How do we account for all of that? Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And again, allow the Scriptures to speak to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Significant passage of Scripture. After Jesus overcame His temptation in the wilderness, we read significantly that He returned to Galilee in the power of His own intrinsic divine nature. Or what? In the power of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Why would He need that power as the divine Son of God? Again, because He's living His life fundamentally as a man. And then we have that fantastic account. That's, by the way, Luke 4, verse 13, that reference. And then after that, He goes to the synagogue in His hometown where they opened up and they taught the Scriptures. And He's encouraged to open up the Scriptures. And lo and behold, He opens up to this very passage in Isaiah 61 and reads the first 2.5 verses. Amazing. You could have heard a pin drop. And He began to say to them, I've always wondered in that passage, what else did He say? He began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what he read. Because it's fulfilled today. Now, how does Isaiah 61, and Luke's gospel for that matter, encourage us to account for Jesus' prophetic ministry, including all the miracles he performed that testified to the truthfulness of what he was proclaiming? Scripture is very clear. Once again, this might surprise you. It testifies that Jesus' prophetic ministry, his conduct, was attributable to the mighty working of the Spirit of God through him as a man and not to his own divine nature. Let me give you two examples of that. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12, verse 28. This is a specific example. Christ heals a demon-possessed man. Christ's adversaries are saying to the crowd, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus says, no. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I do not cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. But he says, listen to what he says. If it, what's the it? The casting out of demons? If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So how did Jesus cast out the demon? By laying access to his own intrinsic divine nature? No. As a man, depending upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. Again, Peter talks about this when he's speaking to Cornelius. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Draw the causal link. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, did Peter believe that Jesus was and is God? Yes or no? Of course he did. Yet here, in his proclamation to Cornelius, Peter elects to describe the conduct of Jesus as attributable not to his intrinsic divine nature, but to the Holy Spirit of God, upon whom as he, as a man, depended. Incredible to think about it. As Messiah, Jesus' inward character was not only attributable to the enabling power of the Spirit of God, but also his outward conduct. He fulfilled his prophetic ministry, all the healings, all the exorcisms, all the miracles as a man in dependence upon the Almighty Spirit of the living God. Whether we are considering his conduct or whether we are considering his character, Jesus fulfilled his work as Messiah depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the testimony of Scripture, and it makes sense. After all, if he had lived his life laying access to his divine nature, how do we make sense of all those prophecies in Isaiah? What could the Holy Spirit, let me ask you this question, what could the Holy Spirit, who is also fully God, add to his divine nature? Anything? Can the Holy Spirit add anything to the divine nature of Jesus Christ? No. Jesus Christ is fully God. But to his human nature, the Holy Spirit can add everything that he needed that he might fulfill the Father's will and that we might be saved as sinners. Jesus Christ lived his life for God and for us as a man in dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me. It makes his condescension that much more sweet, that much greater. The successes that he achieved, that much more astounding. I want us to consider two more texts and one last amazing truth before we make some concluding applications. Turn again to Isaiah 11. We're also going to look at Isaiah chapter 42. Again, these prophecies speak of Messiah. And let me ask you a question. Is the work of Messiah finished? Oh yes, he lived his life. He died that atoning death. He was raised from the dead. He is reigning right now. And he will come again as Messiah and make our salvation complete. The question I want to ask you is, how is he going to do that? How is he going to complete his work as our Messiah? Look at what Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 42 say. Isaiah chapter 11, I want us to start at the second half of verse 3, but have that thematic statement in verse 1 in the back of your mind as the controlling statement for the entire prophecy there. That controlling statement reads, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Then we read, latter half of verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth and the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Turn to Isaiah 42. So again, that passage there, all about Jesus Christ as Messiah, the Spirit of the living God resting upon him, and he is doing what particular role there? He is judging. All right? Remember in his first coming, "I did not come to judge, condemn the world, but to save the world." That's what he did in his first coming. In his second coming, what does he do? He judges with equity. has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ to judge. How does he do that? Who is he depending on as Messiah to do that? Isaiah 11 has already answered. Listen to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Causal link. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The promise connected with Messiah in both passages is the establishment of justice in the earth. The establishment of justice in the earth was secured by his substitutionary life and his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead. But it was not fulfilled in his first coming, yes? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you see justice in the earth right now? No. We don't see it between individuals. We don't see it in our court systems. Not all the time. But there will come a day when there will be justice across all the earth. All the accounts will be settled. All the wrongs will be righted. And for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their salvation will be made complete. Looking forward to that day. But how is he going to do it? How is he going to accomplish that work as our Messiah? How is he going to finish that redemptive work? Is he going to finish it by tapping into his divine nature? What does Scripture say? This is amazing to me. Understand something of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of redemption for us. The answer is that he does not tap into his intrinsic divine nature. Both texts say he is going to finish that work through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. To quote Ware again, this promised servant will accomplish the work of his second coming just as he did the work of his first coming in the power of the Spirit. Indeed, the incarnate Jesus, and by the way, he's still incarnate. Does that not amaze you? That thing that he did, taking on human flesh, not just for 33 years, but for our sake, for all eternity future. That's love. Is it not? Indeed, the incarnate Jesus, Ware writes, since he is forever human, from the moment of his conception in the womb of Mary, forever has the Spirit upon him, working through him to accomplish the work the Father has given him to do. It's profound. What a profound statement. Now, if you're having trouble seeing Jesus in his glorified state, still depending on the Holy Spirit for enablement to do the work God has given him to do as our Messiah, let me take you to one final text. Turn to Acts. I know we left that series for a little while, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Book of Acts, continuing conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit-empowered church. He has not ascended at this point in verses 1 and 2. And yet he is still doing something with his disciples. Now, I want us to reckon how Luke records how he is doing this certain thing. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through accessing his own intrinsic divine nature. Is that what Luke says? He's resurrected at this point. He's glorified at this point, in part. That's not what he says. He gives commands even at that point as Messiah through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's amazing. Here we read that before his ascension, before his enthronement, before his reign, the resurrected Messiah fulfilled the will of God, gave commands to his disciples through the Holy Spirit of God. Although Jesus was the God-man, Ware says, such that he possessed a fully divine as well as a fully human nature, it seems clear to conclude that the bulk of Jesus' day-to-day living occurred as he fulfilled his calling, obeyed the Father, resisted temptation, performed his confirmatory miracles fundamentally as a man empowered by the Spirit. Now let me make three applications as we close. Number one, follow his example. That's what Peter says, doesn't he? 1 Peter 2, 21-23. It's legitimate, that injunction. It's not, in a sense, Superman asking you to take a bullet. It's Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is asking you to take a bullet. Follow his example. Testify to the gospel. Entrust yourself in meekness to God as you suffer and depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Let me ask you a question. Is it the same Spirit that dwells in us that rested upon Jesus? Yeah. I'm not saying here that we can ever attain to perfection. Because part of the miracle in the womb of Mary is that Jesus was born sinless. We were born sinful. Full of corruption and under God's just condemnation. And we're working that out in our sanctification here in this life. We'll never be perfect in this life. That does not come until we see Jesus Christ in the glory. But we do have the same Spirit as he did. And Jesus even encouraged his apostles as he was sending them out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. How? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The very power by which Jesus lived his life and carried out his mission is now ours, since the Holy Spirit who is on him is given to us, his followers. Bruce Ware again. Follow his example. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? How? As you fill yourself with the Word of the living God. Then you're going to find conquest over sin. Then you're going to find yourself evangelizing the lost. Then you're going to find yourself serving your brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. Follow his example. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Number two, marvel afresh at his redemptive work. Not only his righteous life and atoning death, but also the consummation of that work, all fulfilled perfectly as a man. Not laying hold of his divine nature, but in submission to the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but for me, it just prompts worship in my heart. How did he do that? It's amazing to me. Ware makes a further comment. I want you to listen closely and just chew on it. He says, when Jesus took on our human nature and accepted his dependence on the Spirit, it seems that he accepted this as his way of life forever. From that moment forward, without end, since he would always be the God-man, and since he would always in his person have his human nature joined to his divine nature, he always would need the Spirit to empower him in his humanity for all that he would continue to be called on to do as the Messiah. When he became also human, he did so forever. And when he became also human, he became forever dependent on the Spirit. How amazing to think that the eternal Son of the Father was willing to go to this extent to demonstrate his honor of the Father's will and his love for us as sinful human beings. That he would become a man dependent upon the Spirit forever. What love, what condescension, and what honor and thanks is owed to this great Savior. Follow his example. Marvel afresh at his redemptive work. And number three, expect to be like him. expect to be like Him. I know we have the Spirit now. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we were touching on this in Foundations this morning as we looked at eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. One day we will have spiritual bodies. What does that mean? Oh, it may mean that we can translate ourselves from one place to the next, but fundamentally what it means is that we, our existence, our life, will be all about life, a physical life, depending perfectly upon the Holy Spirit of God. Just like Jesus did when He walked in this world. And what was He able to do when He walked in this world? We've already talked about His conduct. We've already talked about His character. I love to imagine what the glory is going to be like. I don't think we grasp it well enough. The Bible just teases us a little bit. We need to be careful about speculating. Hebrews 2 is very interesting. I've shared this with you before. I know you think I'm cracked here, but that's okay. I'm going to share it with you again. I want you to allow the Scriptures to speak to you. We are going to follow in Christ's train. That is what I'm trying to say. We are going to have glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we are going to be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Can you all say amen to that at least? Yeah. So what are we going to look like? What are we going to be able to do for the glory of God? Part of what we are going to be able to do for the glory of God is to reign with Jesus Christ. What does that all entail? I'm not exactly sure. But listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, who's the him? The him is mankind, those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He left nothing outside his control. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you want it to be a little bit warmer today when you came in? Say, I don't know, 10 Celsius, somewhere around there. Anybody? Nobody? Yeah? Were you able to actually perform that? No, it's not in subjection to you, is it? Because you have not been fully glorified yet. But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on. We see Him. We see Him. Who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. We see the One who had everything as a man in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in subjection to Him. And guess what, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are going to be like Him because you are going to see Him as He is. Glory awaits you. Live in light of that glory. That's what I would say. Live in light of the glory that awaits us. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us so much that He shed His precious blood for us, lived a perfect life for us as a man dependent upon the Holy Spirit. McMaster used to be known as the School of the Prophets. It was a Baptist training ground before it became a liberal arts university. The principal of Toronto Baptist College, which morphed into McMaster University, was Daniel McGregor, one of the principals. He wrote a great hymn, still known to this day as the McMaster Hymn. He says these words as he's contemplating Jesus Christ and what He did for us as sinners. Jesus, wondrous Savior, Christ of kings, the King. Angels fall before Thee, prostrate worshiping. Fairest, they confess Thee in the heaven above. We would sing Thee fairest. Amen. Here in hymns of love. Life is death if severed from Thy throbbing heart. Death with life abundant at Thy touch would start. Worlds and men and angels all consist in Thee. Yet Thou camest to us in humility. Jesus, all perfections rise and end in Thee. Brightness of God's glory, Thou eternally. Favored beyond measure, they Thy face who see. And this is the prayer. May we, gracious Savior, share this ecstasy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that more and more as we search your scriptures, as we dig deeply into the truth of your word, we are astounded at your love for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Astounded that he took flesh to himself from the point in the fullness of time and for all time. Astounded that in his role as Messiah, he accomplished all that sinless perfection, that atoning death. And he will continue his work as Messiah, all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of the living God. What humility. Well, we have trouble sometimes just submitting to one another. What humility. The very one who has authority over the Holy Spirit submits to him that he might accomplish his work. We're amazed. Cause us to marvel afresh. Cause us to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ and fill our hearts with expectation of what one day will be ours because of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.